God and his people, and we will have in mind especially a study of fellowship as it relates to the issue of divorce and remarriage. To introduce that study, I want us to read as our text from 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. And here we read that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice, please, that we're studying fellowship with God, as God revealed it in the Bible. For we know nothing more or less on any religious subject than what the Bible reveals. And we see in this text that fellowship is based on the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And that is based on our fellowship with the apostles of Christ. That you may have fellowship with us, the apostles. And that fellowship is based upon hearing, believing, and obeying what the apostles preached. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. In short, true fellowship with God is based on abiding within the teaching of his word. Now, there are many other answers proposed to the matter of fellowship. And some folks even are willing to accept the Bible answer in part, if compromised with other answers. But the epistles of John emphasize this one solitary, courageous, uncompromising answer that fellowship with God is based upon abiding in his word. All the other answers and compromises are destined to die. They come and they go, but as the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 89. There's a little poem that says, "Truth never dies. Truth never dies. The ages come and go. The mountains wear away. The stars retire. Destruction lays earth's mighty cities low. And empires, states, and dynasties expire. But caught and handed onward by the wise, truth never dies." One reason this lesson is needed is because we are being asked to compromise the standard of truth on fellowship as it relates to flagrant and false doctrine, departing from the truth on divorce and remarriage. Now, the epistles of John can ground us in the truth on fellowship as defined by God, and thus help us to meet and defeat the challenge of error in our time. John wrote to refute in principle the same false theories we're facing today. And so as we begin our study, we're going to have a textual study in this part of our lesson, and we're going to be reviewing some things in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And here we will see that John provides a contrast between true fellowship with God and the teaching of the false theories of men. Now, John teaches us the subject of fellowship with God by using three key terms: light, love, and life. And all of these point to the necessity of fidelity to God's word. And we want to see that now, just by looking at the text of, especially the first part of this book. For instance, when we were looking at those first three verses, and we saw here in verse 3 that fellowship with God is based on what the apostles declare. Growing out of what the apostles declare, we may have fellowship with them and then fellowship with God, you see. But now that's the teaching of this epistle throughout. For instance, as you continue on in verse 4, notice please, he said, "In these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." The fullest joy that we can have in the Lord is based upon the things that are written. False doctrines always promise a fuller joy, a greater spirituality, a closer and deeper fellowship with God. And there are those who are tired of an emphasis on the principles and propositions of the truth of the gospel, and those who are seeking an experience-oriented religion that emphasizes and stirs the carnal emotions. And people with that mindset are vulnerable to error that promises them there's this greater and deeper fellowship with God beyond the boundary of the strict teaching of the Word of God. And I want you to see that John says from the very beginning, the greatest joy that we can have is found in keeping with the things that we write unto you, because that's where true fellowship with God is found. And then he said, this then is the message. Notice the emphasis on the message, which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now notice that he is passing down unchanged the message which he received from God. And so it has been delivered to us by the apostles just as they received it from God. And then notice, please, that God is light. In God is no darkness, that is, no sin and error. And so you see that fellowship with God is represented to our minds by using this word light, and it identifies all sin and error as darkness. Then also we read, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, sin and error, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Now notice in 6 and 7, that doing the truth is the same as walking where? In the light. So what is it to walk in the light? It is to abide in the truth. And those who do that have the blood of Christ available to them in order to wash away our sins as we repent of them. But also we see in verses 8 to 10, he said that if we say we have no sin, if we deny our sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now John is dealing with the concept of some who taught then, as some teach now, that we can actually walk in the practices of sin and still our spirit will have fellowship with God. John said that's a lie. He does not mince words. But notice again that his word and the truth is equivalent in this context to the light and to the message the apostles received and delivered unto us. And so what we see in the first chapter is this. Fellowship with God is predicated on fidelity to the Word of God. Let's go to chapter 2. Now, beginning in verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you. John continually emphasizes that which is written, that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, you see, these things that I write unto you, those are the same as his words and the truth and the light in the preceding chapter. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, I have fellowship with God, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. That would be fellowship with God. Hereby know we that we are in him, fellowship with God. He that saith he abideth in him ought also so to walk, even as he walked. Now notice here again that his commandments are equivalent to the truth. And we abide in his commandments and in the truth, or if we depart from that, we have no fellowship with God. We are to keep his word, verse 5. And as we keep his word, we learn to follow the example that Christ set for us in verse 6. And so again, we're seeing that John teaches that fellowship with God, abiding in God, knowing that we're in God, those things are predicated on our fidelity to the Word of God. All right, now let's read on, beginning in verse 7. All right. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the Word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, from another viewpoint, he says, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Now, his point here is simply to show that the original teaching, verse 7, the old commandment, that which you heard from the beginning, we still hear and know. But he said, it's also a new commandment. And notice again, it's what I write unto you. But it's a new commandment in this way, that it is exemplified to a new degree in Christ. Well, what commandment would that be? Well, read on. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now the commandment, which is old because it's always been taught, and yet new because Christ exemplified it to the fullest degree, is the commandment that we love one another. Now why does he thread in this lesson on loving one another when he's deep into a discussion of doctrinal error? And friend, it is for this reason. From the time that Cain resented and hated Abel because of Abel's fidelity to God's word, from that time until now, those who begin to depart from the way of truth and to promote false doctrine resent those that are defending the truth and walking in the truth, and they come to despise and to hate those that are walking in the truth. Now that happens in every doctrinal departure. And those who adhere to truth must adhere to the love that we're to have for God and His people. And we need to recognize there will be bitterness and hatred on the part of those that are departing from the truth. They may speak glowing words about love, but you watch their conduct and the vicious things they say and do, and you begin to learn why John said what he said. But again, fellowship with God is predicated on fidelity to His Word. And this matter of learning to love as we should and avoiding this hatred is provoked by this warfare between truth and error. Let's read on in verse 12. Now, in this paragraph, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And he begins to address them from the viewpoint of different levels of maturity and to encourage them to stay the course. I write unto you, fathers. I write unto you, young men. I write unto you, little children. But in each case, the emphasis is upon the fact, for instance, in the last part of verse 14, the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And this is a call to fidelity to the truth which we first obeyed. This is the emphasis of John all the way through. Beginning in the 15th verse, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now what does he mean by the world and loving the world? Verse 16. Well, he said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now here's his point. Worldly impulses and worldly desires underlie all sin and error. Truth has its unique appeal, because God designed truth to be appealing to a good and honest heart. Well, what appeal does error have? Folks, error has, underneath the surface, some appeal, some subtle appeal, designed by Satan, some appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what gives error its power over souls of men. And that's why we must not love those carnal things, because we make ourselves vulnerable to error if we have that mind. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so you see, we're back again to the necessity of fidelity to the Word of God. He said, little children, it is the last time. And you have heard that Antichrist shall come. And even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And so he refers to those who have departed from the truth. And he speaks of what you have heard and how these things are coming to pass. The things first spoken, the things you heard, are now written. Look at verse 18, folks. That first had been spoken, and now it's being written. But it's the same unchanging message. We have the unchanging truth of God as it was first preached by the apostles and then written by the apostles. We have it tonight. People in the first century had fellowship with God on that basis. We have fellowship with God on that basis. And those who depart from it are described as Antichrist in opposition to the Savior. Now also he said in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be manifest, that they were not all of us. And what does he mean? Those who are of us and those who are not. Well, us, the apostles. Because the apostles were the agents of God for revealing the truth. And so there were those who would not accept and abide in the apostles' teaching. Those who accept and abide in the apostles' teaching are of us, John could say. But those who go out from us, those who do not adhere to apostolic teaching, are not of us. They are of a carnal nature. And thus they leave the truth and they go to carnal things. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The word unction means an anointing. What anointing did they have? They had the anointing of confirmed truth. You see, it is by confirmed truth that we know all things. Think about that. How do we know all things? Through the truth, which has been confirmed, first in the person of the apostles, and then we have the record of it in Scripture today. And so, yes, we may know all things. And we are to abide in those things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So he's not writing on this occasion primarily to give them any new information, but to confirm their faith in the truth. And we need an abundance of teaching to confirm our faith in the truth that we have known and that we have obeyed. But notice, he now identifies any departure from the truth as a lie. No lie is of the truth. And so that which we teach either lies in the realm of truth or else it is a lie. And thus again we learn that fellowship with God is based on what? Fidelity to God's Word. In verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now the one who denies the full deity and the full humanity of Christ does not realize that he is opposed to the true message of the Savior, but he is opposed, and in being opposed, he denies both the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. All right? Now I want you to see that he's giving a doctrinal test here of whether we walk in the truth and in the light. If we deny what the apostles taught about Jesus Christ, in this case, that he's fully God and fully man, then we have neither the Father nor the Son. But that's true of anything else the apostles taught. When we deny what the apostles taught, and we no longer maintain fidelity to that teaching, we no longer have fellowship with God. All of our professions about loving God and what great service we're doing are for naught when we deny the apostolic teaching. All right, but he said, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. Do you see it, folks? The constant emphasis on fidelity to God's word. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. That would be fellowship with the Father and the Son, wouldn't it? And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. And so this fellowship with God continues through time and into eternity. But it is predicated upon fidelity to God's word. In verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them which seduce you. Now the inspired word of God is filled with warnings regarding doctrinal and moral issues and the danger of our being seduced by error. We need to hear those warnings. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth. What is that anointing? The truth. And is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And so here again, the confirmed truth must abide in us, and we must abide in the truth. And no man can teach more or less than that to any profit for our souls. And then he said, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And so we must continue in this fellowship in order that we may receive the final reward. We must do right in order to enter into this fellowship and to sustain this fellowship. He that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now I want you to see we've gone through two chapters of 1 John, and there is the constant repeated emphasis on the fact that fellowship with God is predicated on fidelity to the Word of God. Now folks, there's not another answer to the subject of fellowship. And someone said, that's not almost it, that's it. Now if you were to go into the third chapter, he teaches that we cannot continue in the practices of sin and think that we have fellowship with God. And he warns again about this spirit of resentment and of spite that arises in the hearts of those that are fighting against the truth. And we must not allow ourselves to be infected with a spirit like that. As you go on into chapter 4, notice again the theme that we've been following. Notice, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Try the spirits, try all of them. That means to test the teachers. Now that's generic as to the means and the methods of testing, but specific as to the standard of truth by which we must test. We may test by asking questions. We may test by holding public debates. We may test, as the elders where I live did for a time, when they were concerned about what was being taught by men we support, they sent out letters and asked these men, what are you teaching on some things? We may test by directly coming to someone with questions like that. Now, the means and the method of this testing is not specified other than that the standard of the testing will be the Word of God. And we're obligated to do that. Then he said, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. You can recognize those that are teaching that which has been revealed by the Spirit. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now here again we have a test question. Here is what the Holy Spirit revealed about Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth, this is a man, fully man, human, but Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, is come in the flesh. And so there is the full humanity and the full deity of Christ. That cannot be compromised or bartered are whittled upon in any way. And he said, this is how you may recognize those that are teaching truth and error. You see, it's a propositional statement. You either embrace it or you deny it. If you embrace it, then even if you can't preach in the best King's English, and even if you can't smile like a possum at all times, you have fellowship with God. And on the other hand, if a man denies what the Lord and the apostles reveal to us, no matter how well he can smile all the time and how gracious and dripping with honey his words may be, he's not of God. Folks, this is teaching us to test the teachers according to truth, not according to personal appeal, not according to friendship, not according to their ability to entertain us and to hold our attention. There is one test, there is one test for whether men are in fellowship with God. Do they adhere to the teaching of the Word of God? Verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the false teachers, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. All right? Now, he that is in you, who is that? The Lord. But how is the Lord in us? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 24, we read about the Lord being in us, that we have to let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. And if that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. So when we let the truth abide in us, we abide in the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son abide in us. But over here are those that are teaching error, and it is Satan that abides in them. As they follow the carnal appeal of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, which is the root appeal of every error, as they follow that, they become the agents of the devil. And let me tell you, dear friend, that if you're not tonight living in fidelity with the Word of God, you are an agent of the devil. You're in his dominion, and you're in his kingdom, and you're in his service. And we don't say that to be ugly or unkind, but to try to awaken you and to alert you to the danger of living that way. Now verse 5 said, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Did you ever wonder why the teachers of error can get a bigger crowd than we can get, and build a bigger building than we can build, and get more money than we can get in order to distribute and disseminate their teaching and all of that? If you ever wondered, verse 5 is your answer. They are of the world. They have that carnal spirit, and thus they speak of the world. They speak those things which the world loves and understands and desires to hear, and they tickle their ears. And this is why so many follow that way. But we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. That is, here's the apostolic teaching. He that is not of God heareth not us, and hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The only way in the world that we can know that a man is walking in the way of truth is that he will abide in the apostolic teaching. And if he deviates from that teaching, whether it be on the deity of Christ, on Bible baptism, on divorce and remarriage, or on any other subject, he has not God. No matter how much I may have come to love him in a human way, and it might be my own family members and my very best friends, but he has not God. There's not another test. Now we need to take this to heart. You continue through the epistles of John, and it doesn't vary. The lesson is the same. The message is the same. 2 John, verses 9 to 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. How do we have fellowship with the Father and the Son? How, folks? We have to abide in the teaching which Christ gave in person and which he completed through his apostles. If we depart from that, we have not God. Now, it's just that simple. You might say that's a hard say. Brother Halbrook, that would condemn people that I love. The issue is not the people. The issue is the truth. We don't determine truth by the people. We determine truth by the revealed doctrine of Christ. And we need to have a loyalty to the doctrine of Christ that knows no earthly friendships. And no earthly ties of any kind from the viewpoint of compromising truth for the sake of those friendships and ties. Not one. If there come any unto you and bring this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. It doesn't mean we can't be courteous and kind to people and even seek opportunities to study the Bible with them, even in our own home. But this is talking about receiving them into spiritual fellowship when they will not bring the teaching of the doctrine of Christ. And when it's that case, we cannot enter into such fellowship. Now, why can't we? Because they have not fellowship with God. That's why. And so fellowship with God and his people is predicated on fidelity to the teaching of the revealed Word of God. Oh, that Ron Halbrook could learn that lesson with all of his heart and mind and soul, and lay aside every friendship, every earthly tie, every commitment to some man or woman on the face of this earth. And oh, that every one of us would give our loyalty to the Lord and to his word and to apostolic revelation without fear or favor toward any man, without compromise or accommodation for the sake of any person. This is what it means to have true fellowship with God. And as we're thinking of that, we're going to sing number 256, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. And will you please give attention to the wording of that song as you think about what true fellowship with God means. Let us stand while we sing, please. Thank you. Be seated, please. And may God help us, each one of us personally and individually, to search our hearts and our souls to know that we are going to maintain our fidelity to his word because our fellowship with him is so precious, and never to compromise that fellowship for the sake of attempting to please or accommodate some man. This is the test, folks. While we live on this earth, this is the test. We're all facing it. The young are facing it, the old, the men, the women. We're each tested maybe in some little different way, but that's what the test of life is. Well, now from the textual viewpoint then, we have laid a groundwork to understand the basis of true fellowship with God. And what I'd like for us to do now is to study some points that are focused on an application of this principle to the divorce and remarriage issue. And in order that we may begin that part of our study, I want us just to briefly refresh our minds as to the teaching of Christ on divorce and remarriage, the doctrine of Christ. We read about fidelity to the doctrine of Christ in 2 John. All right? Now, what is the doctrine of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Well, we studied this last night, so we just briefly will point out tonight that Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, speaking by his own inherent divine authority, speaking as God in the flesh, greater than Moses, greater than an apostle, greater than a prophet, by his inherent divine authority, and I say unto you. If we recognize his inherent divine authority, we recognize this teaching. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. The law of God is one man for one woman for life, with one and only one exception, when there is fornication, sexual immorality. The innocent party is permitted, not required, but permitted to put away the fornicator, and may marry another without committing adultery. If we maintain our fidelity to the Lord and to his word, we cannot compromise this for any person, for any preacher, for any family member. Our fellowship with God is based on our fidelity to his word. But now, one reason that we're facing a great challenge in our time regarding this matter is because flagrant false teaching is being done on this very subject. And it's being done not somewhere quietly in a corner, but it is spreading throughout our land, infiltrating faithful churches, and well-known and highly respected preachers are teaching such flagrant error. And for that reason, our loyalty to God's word is being tested in our time. Now, what kind of error is being taught? Well, again, just briefly. We studied this in more detail last night. If you were not here, you could get the tape of that lesson. But as we pointed out, you may spin the theory wheel of error and win an unscriptural mate every time. Without judging anyone's intention or motive, I'm simply showing you the consequences of false doctrine on this subject. There are many theories, but they all end up at the same conclusion, that men are permitted to remain in marriages which are contrary to the teaching of Christ on this subject. For instance, Bob Malier, Jack Freeman, Lowell Williams teach that the put-away fornicator can marry a new mate. This is contrary to the one exception Jesus gave. James Bales in his book Not Under Bondage, Jerry Bassett in his book, which he wrote with the help of his brother Don, Rethinking Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, these men emphasize that if the unbeliever leaves the believer, even in the absence of immorality now, the believer is free to take a new mate. Folks, that's directly in contradiction to the one exception Jesus gave. Jesus said, "Whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." This theory contradicts that. Then some teach the kingdom law theory. E.C. Fuquay taught it, and then Brother Homer Haley in his book, The Divorced and Remarried, Who Would Come to God, teach that. Matthew 19:9 applies only to those already in the church. If we baptize someone out of the world into the church, they may remain in marriages that are clearly contrary to Matthew 19:9. That's the theory. That's the doctrine. Roy Hall, J.L. Dabney, and others teach that, or have taught, that baptism washes away the past marriages and sanctifies the latest adulterous marriage. Olin Hicks, Jim Putterbaugh, and others are redefining adultery as non-sexual covenant breaking. That the adultery does not occur in the bed of the adulterous marriage. No, no. The adultery occurs when we get the divorce papers and the new marriage license. That's the adultery. Can you imagine our brethren teaching something as bizarre as that? While the average man on the street knows that adultery happens in a bed. He may not know everything about Bible doctrine on the subject, but he knows better than the theory of some of my preaching brethren. This is how far afield some are roaming from apostolic teaching. Amazing. Amazing. But this is then a test for us. It is a test for us. And because of this testing, there are calls for compromise on the matter of fellowship. The matter of fellowship. For instance, Brother Ed Harrell, whom I've known and loved for many years, taught a series of 17 articles in Christianity Magazine from November of 1988 through May of 1990. And in the course of these articles, he taught, for instance, the first one, and then briefly referred to others, and the handout sheet you have will give these quotations so that you can look at them more carefully on your own. But Brother Harrell taught that Romans 14 will allow fellowship with Brother Homer Haley and others who teach false doctrines on this matter. Brother Harrell does not believe Brother Haley's theory on divorce and remarriage. That is to say that people could be baptized and remain married contrary to Matthew 19:9. Brother Harrell doesn't believe it, but he believes we can accommodate such teachers and such teaching on the basis of Romans 14. And thus he wrote in November of 1988 in the Christianity Magazine. In the April 1989 issue, he said Romans 14 will allow us to differ in matters of faith. In the May 1989 issue, that Romans 14 will allow differences of considerable moral and doctrinal import. And in the May 1990 issue, that Romans 14 will allow brethren to tolerate contradictory teachings and practices on important moral and doctrinal questions. This opens the door to unity in doctrinal diversity. And I would ask Brother Harrell and others who embrace this teaching, what sin and error could not be embraced in the statement, contradictory teachings and practices on important moral and doctrinal questions? Folks, that will open the floodgate to false teaching of every kind. Now, I'm not saying Brother Harrell would be ready to embrace all of that. He would not. I do not wish to misrepresent him. But I'm suggesting to you it is the inevitable consequence of what he is teaching here. Now, I have been shocked and saddened not only by that series of 17 articles, but by the fact that the other editors of Christianity Magazine, Paul Earnhardt and D. Bowman, Brent Lewis and Sewell Hall, again men that we have loved and respected, not one of these men responded to this error, not one of these men rebuked this error, not one of these men reviewed this error that was being taught in the magazine of which they are joint editors. Brother D. Bowman has declared that he is in general agreement with this approach to fellowship. Brother Paul Earnhardt, 5 years later, wrote some articles on Romans 14 that differed in some particulars from Brother Harrell, but without reviewing Brother Harrell's material at all, and without rebuking Brother Harrell's general approach to fellowship. And Brother Earnhardt assures me, in personal discussions, that he and Brother Harrell would share the same general approach to fellowship. Brother Sewell Hall did not respond. Brother Brent Lewis did not respond. I find myself puzzled and pained and filled with sorrow that such flagrant error could be taught and men not respond or make any provision for response to such error. Now, I would want you to understand that many pleas have been made to open the doors of discussion in Christianity Magazine to a further examination of these passages and of these principles regarding unity and fellowship. But all of our efforts have been publicly rebuffed. This is because of what is called the positive philosophy. The editors of Christianity Magazine began this paper with a positive emphasis that will not permit open discussion and debate. When I wrote courteous letters to each of the editors, pleading with them to open the doors of the paper to allow some response, not necessarily by me, I even suggested they might choose the writer that they felt was best suited to represent the other view of this matter of fellowship and Romans 14. In the September 1990 Christianity Magazine on page 7, this public response was given to my plea. Christianity Magazine is not intended for the type discussion Brother Halbrook suggests. And so what we end up with as a consequence of this positive, no controversy policy is that we had a filibuster, if you please, a monologue, a one-sided debate on Romans 14 and fellowship in regard to divorce and remarriage. Now, a number of us among brethren have continued to plead for open discussion, and we've had to do it through other mediums. I have done it by preaching the sermon, Trends Pointing Toward a New Apostasy, and many of you have that red booklet and have looked at that. And then Brother Tom Roberts and Brother Mike Willis and any number of other men have likewise been crying out against this error. Now, as a result of our continued cries and our continued pleas for further discussion of these passages and of these principles, this response was eventually made. Christianity Magazine mailed out a report, and you have a copy of it in the handout, that says Christianity Magazine has been attacked in a manner that we consider reckless and irresponsible, and that we will continue our efforts to uphold truth and oppose error. Do not be misled by extremists who have their own cause to promote. We do not intend to line up followers or create a party. We decry the transparent effort of others to do precisely that. And then, we have no intention of turning the magazine into an organ of personal attack and abuse, no matter what course others may take. So you see, the others, those of us who are crying out and pleading for open discussion, the others are guilty of personal attack and abuse, transparent efforts to line up followers and create a party. The others are extremists, reckless, and irresponsible. I do not have the words to adequately tell you how grieved I am to think that brethren I've known and loved and respected, and that I still love, could make such a response to a plea for open Bible study on any subject. And it tells us the times are changing. Even among our own brethren, even in the church, a new and different atmosphere is growing up among us. And there are two very different mindsets among us now. And this will bear fruit in the future that will bring much heartache to the people of God. There is a mindset that still pleads for open discussion and debate in order that we can get to the truth in matters. And there's a mindset that says, that's not positive. We want to have a positive format. We want to have a positive magazine. This can only lead to further dangers and to more error. Now, no apology or retraction was ever written for this report. It was later slightly revised and published in the Christianity Magazine. Now, that was in November of 1992. Not one Bible verse was cited in that report. Not one Bible issue was addressed in that report. Since that time, we have been grieved to see another instance of the same kind of reaction. Brother Paul Earnhardt is a man widely loved and respected, and no one loves or respects him more than I do. He has stood in this pulpit, in this congregation, and preached the truth in the past. But I want you to notice this parallel between the report which we were just quoting from and Brother Paul Earnhardt's recent article. This was the July 1996 Christianity Magazine. The article entitled, Watch Them Dogs. And lest there be any impression of misrepresenting it, I have given you in the handout the entire text of his article. And so if he taught the truth, you have that in your hand, and it can serve to refute what I'm saying tonight. And if I'm not teaching the truth, it ought to be refuted by Paul Earnhardt or any other man. So I'm not ashamed for you to read the full context of what he said. But now, as to the formation of a party. There were such references in that report of November 1992, which, by the way, Paul Earnhardt said that he thought that report was mailed out prematurely. But now here we come to July 1996, and Brother Earnhardt is saying that some wish to enlarge their own party and their own influence. What did the report say before? We do not intend to line up followers to create a party. We decry the transparent effort of others to do precisely that. And here's Brother Earnhardt talking about the same thing. And all who questioned them became their enemies, fit only for a snarl and a slash. He said this is the party mentality. Journalistic and pulpit jingoism, bland defense of one's own party, replaces brotherly love and reason teaching. Personal mistrust and even animosity, he said, are coming about in this formation of a party. The party spirit gathers its loyalists and looks with profound suspicion on any who do not walk therein. I asked Brother Earnhardt, in these references, are you talking about those of us who have been pleading for open discussion of Romans 14 and fellowship? And he said, yes. Yes, it has that application. And then, in the same article, not only does he talk about the formation of a party, he talks about the ungodly methods involved in the formation of this alleged party. And just as was in the report, you have references like this. He warns against our acting as a pack of snarling curs, suspicious and paranoid, biting, snarling, and snapping in all directions. Now, friends, you have to judge. You read his article. You've heard my lesson on this. You are hearing it. And you can judge whether what I'm doing tonight is that of the snarling cur, whether I'm paranoid, snapping and snarling in all directions. Is that what we're doing? The plea that I'm making tonight is the plea that I've been making for these months and years, And Brother Earnhardt is reacting to this plea. By his own admission, he's reacting to it. And this is his reaction. And he says of this mentality, that we're thinking the worst of one another on the slightest of pretexts, justifying slander in the name of the gospel. Am I slandering people tonight by pleading for open discussion of Bible issues? You be the judge. You be the judge. Attacks on the thinnest excuse. Those who are judged somehow to have been in the wrong company. In other words, that we're attacking people just on the basis that they've been in some association with someone else. No, I don't have the words to tell you. The grief and sorrow that's in my heart when I read such things from men that I love deeply and dearly. But we're in a testing time. We're in a time of a changing atmosphere. We're in a time when men are rising up who do not have that focus on open investigation and examination and exposure of error. We're in a time when efforts are being made, whether consciously or unconsciously, to provide cover and fellowship for those that are teaching flagrant error. And I'm sorry to tell you that, but that's the truth about the matter. And I would wish that even Brother Paul Earnhardt himself could be present and hear this lesson. And I have invited him to hear this lesson. It has been his choice that he not hear it. This changing atmosphere is not limited to any one man, and it is not my desire to leave that impression. I believe we have calls for compromise in the writings of Samuel G. Dawson. Brother Dawson wrote a book and mailed out many, many copies to gospel preachers free. You see, error can raise money and travel and spread while truth is trying to get its boots on. But this book is entitled Fellowship with God and His People. And he says that this book is designed to change our attitude and our action toward Christians who have serious doctrinal differences on such issues as divorce and remarriage. And that we need to see our approach to fellowship in an entirely different light. In 1990, that was published in 1990, he published a chapter of this book in booklet form entitled When Brethren Differ. And these have been scattered far and wide. In 1992, he published a booklet entitled Fellowship on Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, in which he charges that men that are pleading, as I am tonight, as Sterling, Brother Murphy, and others of you would do on this subject, that such men are creating and fomenting another denominational split among churches of Christ. That's a direct quote. That's a direct quote. And so he names H.E. Phillips and J.T. Smith and Connie Adams and Mike Willis and Ron Halbrook and others as fomenting this new denominational split on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And what is my point in mentioning that? To tell you that this teaching on fellowship is spreading far and wide. Some are making their appeal primarily to Romans 14. Others broaden their appeal and use other things. But I want you to see that men are teaching and spreading this, and they have avenues open through which to do it. And we're going to have to respond to it. We're going to have to meet this test. We dare not wait until that era has permeated the churches and taken the people of God into another apostasy. I don't intend for that to happen. I have precious children. I want them to have places to work and worship in the service of the Lord where the truth will be taught. And I know you feel the same way. And if that means that we have to suffer the pain of begging and pleading for open examination of these issues, we will suffer it. Just as the generation before us made that plea with reference to institutionalism, so we would have a place to stand tonight. And we must give our children and our children's children a place to stand. Another example. Yes, this is spread. And by the way, before I go on and give you another example, I want to point out to you some comments that Brother Connie Adams made entitled, Watch Witch Dogs. This was in the Guardian of Truth magazine, February 6, 1997. And you have a copy of that article so that you could read and examine it in the handout. He said, referring to Brother Earnhardt's article, our brother would do us a favor by identifying the scoundrels guilty of such conduct, of creating a party, and of biting and snarling like vicious dogs. Now that's a courteous way of Brother Connie Adams saying, we know who you're referring to. It would come with a lot better grace if you'd just say who you're talking about. That's exactly what he's saying there. And he said, I have received more unkind and unjust treatment over the years from those who had the most to say about love and such nobler qualities, but who could not tolerate any criticism about what they were teaching. Remember what we read in 1 John? How that in the midst of doctrinal controversy and warfare, there's a spirit of resentment, a spirit of spite, a spirit that finally becomes even hatred. You see, Brother Adams is saying, we run into that spirit from the very ones who talk the most about love and fellowship. Isaiah warned of dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Isaiah 56:10. Paul told Timothy to watch thou in all things. There ought to be some watching. We don't have to be a vicious watchdog, but we can be the watchdog that will sound a needed warning. Some urgent questions need to be addressed openly and forthrightly, such as divorce and remarriage. Some are teaching there's only one covenant in all the book of God, and that's so they can slide the Old Testament law on divorce over into the New Testament. Some are teaching the Old Testament then was not nailed to the cross. Did you know that, brethren? Did you know some among conservative churches of Christ are teaching that the Old Testament was not nailed to the cross? You ever heard that teaching before? That's being taught on the West Coast, on the East Coast, and even taught by some in the Philippine Islands. Among what we call conservative brethren. So if you think I'm out of sorts and Connie Adams out of sorts, overreacting to something, not so. As Brother Adams said, we need some open discussion on Romans 14 and fellowship. Some of us have tried to address these and other issues. For our trouble, we have been maligned, accused of being a new Catholicism, accompanied by smirks and knowing glances from some. Efforts to sit down and talk face to face with those of a different mindset have been rebuffed time and again. It would be a grand thing if all of us would openly state our convictions on Bible issues and oppose those who advance any teaching contrary to sound doctrine. All of us who teach in any public forum are subject to review. And so he's saying, yes, we ought to have the spirit of openness to such review and discussion. I would like you to know that Brother Mike Willis has made four or five efforts behind the scenes to arrange a Bible study with the editors of Christianity Magazine where we could sit down in some private setting and discuss our differences before they become worse than they are now. Do you know we've been refused the opportunity to do that every single time? Now, we haven't been mentioning that publicly until just recently. But I want you to be aware of that. And it is being said that Mike Willis and Ron Halbrook and other men are dishonorable and untrustworthy. And that is why the editors of Christianity Magazine have refused to sit down at a table with us with an open Bible to study the Word of God. I want to tell you, the atmosphere among God's people is slowly, subtly changing. It's changing, brethren. Others who are teaching these things would include Brother Don Patton, April 12, 1990 sermon, in which he used Romans 14 regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and he said, I don't have to divide over that. See, we can have fellowship in spite of these differences. Brother Bob Owen, in a sermon in Temple Terrace, Florida, September the 2nd, 1993, I'm talking tonight about fellowship in the context of a series of discussions on the marriage question. He used Romans 14, and then he objected to some who teach any person who has divorced under any circumstance can remarry. In other words, he doesn't agree with those that would teach that. But his point was, we can have fellowship with them. We can have fellowship with them. I do not wish to misrepresent any of these men. I have a transcript of Brother Bob Owen's full sermon on this, and I'll be glad for you to copy it and read it. But actually, he's been preaching that all around the country. The most recent time he preached on it in Annandale, Virginia, he said, referring to those of us who stand where you and I stand tonight, that we don't need to gather money to build church buildings. We're not going to need church buildings in a few years. We're only going to need telephone booths. Isn't that cute? His idea is we're just going to split and splinter and fall apart because of what we teach on Romans 14. Now this matter is heating up. I want you to be aware of it. We don't need to panic. We don't need to overreact. But we need to be giving careful attention to the Word of God and equipping ourselves to meet this error. Brother Earl Kimbrough, a man that I have known and loved as far back as I can remember, has written a booklet that's being scattered all over this country and in foreign nations. A Filipino preacher gave me his copy of it up in the mountains of the Philippine Islands. That's how far it's traveling. Entitled, How Shall We Treat Brethren With Whom We Disagree? This was published in 1993. He castigates what he calls self-appointed protectors of the faith who forget that we may differ on dozens of issues involving both doctrinal and moral questions without any breach of fellowship, including the remarriage of divorced persons. I cringe every time I read that because I love this man. But notice that those of us who are pleading for the open discussion and debate of these issues are declared to be self-appointed protectors of the faith. Well, what is Brother Kimbrough when he teaches his convictions? Why does this stigma not attach to him when he teaches his convictions on the? Why is he not a self-appointed protector of the faith? Now, those kinds of aspersions are designed to create prejudice in the minds of people and to close the minds of people to open study of God's Word. You can just mark it down. The atmosphere in the church is changing toward the matter of open study and discussion and debate of vital issues. I want to think with you about one more thing before I will close our study tonight. How does division come? You can see the dark clouds of a storm coming, brethren, in the years ahead of us. How does division come? I want to say to you that the Bible... before he went to the cross, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then he talked about those that shall believe on me through the word of the apostles, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The Bible ground, folks, is the unity ground. Look, the word of God is the basis of our unity. Do you see that in the prayer of the Lord? And we saw it in the epistles of John, and we may see it throughout the New Testament. Departures from the Bible ground result in digression and division and will cause a separation among the people of God. Now, how can we recognize the approach of inevitable division? How can we recognize it? I want to talk about that just for a few moments with you. Well, one way that we recognize it is when theories are taught which contradict the fundamental rule or law of Christ on any subject, in this case on divorce and remarriage. Now, we've already talked about Matthew 19:9, so I won't repeat what it teaches about one man for one woman for life with one exception. But I'm telling you tonight that theories are being advanced that directly contradict the fundamental law and rule that Christ gave. Another rule and another rule and another rule is being substituted. It is not as though we were sharing a common principle and a common playing field and having some discussion about a fan or a point of application. That's not our problem, folks. Our problem is contradicting the basic and fundamental rule or law given by Christ. All of these theories that I've mentioned openly advocate people remaining in marriages contrary to the rule that Christ has given. That's why division is inevitable. You can mark that down. And number two, because these men, in almost every case, appeal to silence of Scripture and absence of specific prohibition rather than making their appeal to positive divine authority. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We must speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, and make our appeal to divine revelation. The absence of a specific prohibition is not authority to do something. And some are saying, where does the Bible say that people cannot remain in their third or fourth marriage? That's the wrong question, folks. The right question is, where does the Bible authorize that marriage? See, we've been through this many times in the history of digressions. Where does the Bible say thou shalt not use an instrument? Wrong question. The question is, where is the positive divine authority for the instrument? Where does the Bible say we cannot build a kitchen in the meeting house and have our parties and our socials? Wrong question. The question is, where in positive divine authority do we find book, chapter, and verse for it? Now, this is a change in our mentality and our whole conception of Bible authority. When you find people of these two mindsets, you're going to have a division eventually. Number three, you can recognize the approach of inevitable division when men are teaching theories that breed looseness on other moral and doctrinal issues. 2 Timothy 2:16 speaks of things that men teach that increase to more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 3:13 speaks of error which waxes worse and worse, causing men to be deceived. That's in the nature of error. It's a leaven, and it works to spread and to insinuate itself into every area of our service to the Lord. Because these theories on divorce and remarriage involve an open departure from the rule of morality given by Jesus, and because they appeal to silence, they breed a looseness on other moral and doctrinal issues. As people are coming under the influence of these theories, more and more in conservative churches, people are following the world with their immodest dress, in mixed swimming and daily dress too, the shorts and the abbreviated attire. We have Christians gambling and playing the lottery. One of these preachers answered a question in a bulletin, is it wrong to play the lottery? He said, my answer is, I looked in my concordance and I couldn't find the word lottery. Isn't that cute? And he referred to Romans 14. That's a gospel preacher who believes this error on divorce and remarriage. Some of these men, not all of them, advocate drinking intoxicants. I've met people on the West Coast who finally gave up in frustration on these churches in this divorce era, who told me the gospel preacher where they worshiped would invite people to his house Sunday night after church and serve alcoholic drinks. Now listen to me, folks. We're headed for a division when people are teaching theories among us that loosen the moral and doctrinal undergirding of truth. And that's where we are tonight. Spiritually minded people and worldly minded people inevitably separate. And God demands it. 2 Corinthians 6:17 said, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. And we're to be a separate people. And Ephesians 5:11 said we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. Now, one other thought on how we recognize the approach of inevitable division is when people will not tolerate persistent teaching of truth and open examination of issues. And we have that condition today. 2 Timothy 4, 2 and following, he said, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Such a time is coming. 1 John 2:19 speaks of those that have gone out from us. What is that? A separation. Why did it come? They will not submit themselves to the persistent teaching of the apostolic doctrine. Now, it's being said
that those who take the stand that you and I take here tonight are doomed to division on every little fine point that we might have a difference upon. And that's why Bob Owen said, we're not going to need church buildings anymore, we'll just need telephone booths. Many questions have come up through the years on divorce and remarriage which have not resulted in division and will not do so in the future. Some questions persist among brethren who are equally committed to the principle and the proposition laid down by Jesus on divorce and remarriage. There may be some heated discussion on these things at times, but they don't result in division. Most of us would have an opinion on some of these points. Some of us would have a conscientious conviction on some of these points. I'm sure all of us would feel the need for continuing study on these matters. But let me mention those to you and distinguish them from the era that we have studied tonight. No, brethren, we're not doomed to divide on every little difference of view, every little fine point. We distinguish apples and oranges. Philippians 1:10 says, in the King James, approve things that are excellent. The American Standard, distinguish things that differ. We need to make some distinctions. Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men. That just means don't jump to rash conclusions. Now let's apply that thought to some of these questions. I'm not going to attempt to stop and answer any of these. I've just listed them. You can think about them. But they are of a different nature. They are oranges, if you will, of a different nature from the apples we talked about last night and earlier tonight. Now here are some of the fine-tuning points that come up at times. Must the man initiate divorce in every case, or does the woman have the same right as a man? I've heard that discussed. Could you annul the marriage of an underaged couple who did not have the legal right to marry? And if so, could they marry later? If a man that's free to marry enters an unscriptural marriage and gets out of that marriage, would he have the right to marry later? Would the answer depend on whether he knew the first marriage was unscriptural when he married? Brethren have discussed that point. Brethren who are equally committed to Matthew 19:9 will discuss these points. And then would the answer to that question depend upon whether he'd been deceived or not when he married the first time? And would it perhaps depend upon the details of how he got his divorce and got disentangled from that relationship? And then what about separation? Are there any grounds for separation? If so, for how long? And number 8, would 1 Corinthians 7:5 cover every aspect of that question when it said we're not to defraud one another by separation? Or could there be some other principles that enter into a discussion of this matter? For instance, does 1 Corinthians 7:5 mean that you must submit, a woman must submit to the drunken demands? Not only drunken demands, but the violence of a husband and even the perversion of a husband. Must she stay in that house and submit herself to that? Is that what 1 Corinthians 7:5 means? Must she remain with a mate who endangers her and even her children perhaps? There are brethren who are discussing those points. And then, some are discussing what legal steps could that person take to get out of harm's way. Another point, number 12, after a divorce for fornication, may the innocent and the guilty party be reconciled and marry one another again? Would the answer depend upon whether the guilty party had married into an adulterous marriage and gotten out of it? Number 14, could the put-away fornicator remarry after his first wife dies? You'll hear that discussed. Number 15, when a man leaves his wife for no Bible reason and over her protest, and he goes on to marry another, does his adultery give her the ground to appeal to God to dissolve her marriage bond? Brethren have discussed that. Brethren who are equally committed to one man for one woman for life based on what Jesus taught. No difference as to the principle. It's a difference in trying to make the application to one situation. Now, if she could remarry, if she could make her appeal to God and that bond would be dissolved, can she marry again, or does she remain bound in some sense to this man who is in adultery? Number 17, some have asked, in a divorce for fornication, does it matter who initiates the legal action? Number 18, if the fornicator sues for divorce, must the innocent party countersue? And then number 19, if they have suits in separate courts, does it matter who sued first? Which case is ruled on first? Those complications arise. What will we do about it? Number 20, if a man drives out his wife by abuse and violence, and later he commits adultery, may she divorce him for it? Some would say no, because they weren't living together at the time. Some would say yes. But there's not a difference as to the principle they're discussing. Number 21, since he drove her out first, would her right to remarry depend on who got to the court first? Now, folks, these are a few examples, and you could lengthen this list. You could have a whole set of questions about common law marriage. There are any number of complications that could enter into these discussions. If anyone thinks that he can answer all of these questions perfect with finality every time, I will gladly refer all future questions to him or her. The fact is that all of us recognize that at times, the best we can do is to plainly and clearly point out what the Bible says, and then let that person make a personal application of the principle involved. Teaching a divine principle and allowing people to apply it and to answer to God for it is not the same thing as leaving people to create their own principles. And not for a moment must we countenance any flagrant desertion of Bible principles. Now, do you know why these things do not result in division, while the other points we mentioned do lead inevitably to division? Just reverse the same points I already gave you. You see, division is not inevitable when people are appealing to the same fundamental rule or law given by Christ. And that's what's happening in these discussions that I've just now mentioned to you. We all agree, one man for one woman for life, based directly on what Jesus taught. And we won't divide when we're simply wrestling with a point of application. But we have a common principle, the common principle of divine truth. Number two, division is not inevitable when all parties to a discussion of some fine point are appealing to positive divine authority rather than deserting that and making their appeal to divine silence. No destructive repudiation of the basic premise of Bible authority is introduced into a discussion of this kind. And as we continue to study and sort through it, we are likely to find our way to the right answer eventually because of making our appeal to positive Bible authority. Folks, we won't divide when we can keep the discussion in that context. Number three, when the difference of view we have on some fine-tuned point does not breed looseness on other moral and doctrinal issues, we won't divide. We will study. We may disagree at times. But division is not inevitable in that context. And did you know those that have held either of the views on some of those points I listed and others you could list, and yet these two brethren are equally strong in fighting the worldliness of immodest dress, gambling, dancing, drinking, intoxicants, or what have you? You see, there is no erosion of the Bible ground of truth when we have a discussion in that context. And number four, when we maintain a spirit of openness to study and discussion and debate of various issues that arise, if we can keep that atmosphere, there will not be division, because that is the process that helps us to analyze and to assess the issues and the problems and to reach a Bible answer. When you shut down that process, you will never find the Bible answer. And so this is why we must maintain our spirit of openness to the study of these questions that I've mentioned and of any others. Where there are open Bibles and open hearts, wherever people sincerely search the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. When brethren truly believe that the truth has nothing to fear from investigation, and where both sides of controversial issues can be openly examined, we can and we will maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because that's how you maintain it. Sin and false doctrine cannot thrive in such an atmosphere. Sin and false doctrine will be choked out or driven out by it. And so I plead with you tonight, and I say to you, we can maintain the unity mandated by God. We can recognize and expose apostate movements that depart from the faith and that divide the people of God. And we can maintain our fellowship with God on the basis of our fidelity to divine truth. And we can know that fellowship will extend from time into eternity. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Truth never dies. The ages come and go. You think about what this is saying. The mountains wear away. The stars retire. Destruction lays earth's mighty cities low. And empires, states, and dynasties expire. But caught and handed on by the wise, truth never dies. You build your life on the truth of God, and you build your fellowship with Him on that truth. And you'll be with Him in eternity. Let us stand for truth and right and oppose every departure from it. And make no exception for earthly friendships and earthly ties of any kind. May God help us search our hearts, and in all honesty, that will be the commitment of our life. As we continue in apostolic teaching, we have fellowship with the Son of God and with God Himself. And if you're not in that fellowship tonight, that blessed and holy fellowship tonight, you need to be more than anything in the world. We're going to sing this invitation song, inviting you to come now here tonight. Bring Christ your broken heart and life. Bring it to the cross. Come repenting of your sins by faith in Him. Come to confess His name and be buried in the waters of baptism, and to enter the fellowship of God for time and for eternity. If you've fallen by the wayside, if you need to be restored to that fellowship tonight, we beg you to come ready to repent and to confess that sin, and that we may pray together, and that you again may take your place in the service of God. And someday heaven will be your home. This is our hope. Will you come while we stand and sing? Please be seated. Thank you again tonight for the very good and patient way that you've listened and studied with me as we have examined this subject. And I hope there has been something in it that will deepen your faith and your commitment and your loyalty to the Word of God. Before we will go home tonight, we have time to consider any questions, any comments, any point that you'd like to raise or to ask us to comment upon. I have a couple of points that I've been asked to cover as we begin, and maybe that'll break the ice for other questions you have. Let me briefly comment on this one. Is it possible for two unbelievers to marry? In other words, since they're not members of the body of Christ, can they be scripturally married? I would point out that Genesis 2:24 was given for all mankind, not just for believers. Therefore shall man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, when he answered that question about the subject of marriage and divorce, after he quoted that verse, he said in Matthew 19:6, they are no more two or twain, but one flesh, for that what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's a law for all humanity. And yes, God joins them together, even unbelievers out here in the world. If they have a scriptural right to marry, their marriage is just as valid as the marriage of two believers. If they marry contrary to this law, that's just as sinful and adulterous in the sight of God as it would be for two believers to do that. God does not have one moral standard for the world and a different for the church. God does not have one law of marriage for the world and a different for the church. God has one moral standard. another question, but what about the marriage of an unbeliever to a Christian? Is this accepted? Is this possible? Well, yes, we know from 1 Corinthians 7 that there were believers and unbelievers married in the early church. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said in verse 13, "The woman that hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." Well, that says God accepts that marriage. Well, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, that is, as to the marriage. He won't save his soul, but yes, the marriage is sanctified. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Help for your children unclean, but they are labeled. If it is not right for a believer to marry an unbeliever when they have children, God would not accept that as a home or a family unit in his sight. And so these would be, as the Bible uses the plain language, a bastard children. And Paul said, that's not the case. But this also comes up sometimes because of 1 Corinthians 7:39. Not a believer married to an unbeliever. And some ask, well, what about a widow, a Christian widow, and she might marry an unbeliever? Is this adulterous? Will God accept this marriage? 1 Corinthians 7:39 said, "The wife is bound to the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Now, brethren, we're equally committed to the principle that I've talked about the last 2 nights from Matthew 19:9. Have differed in their understanding of the application of this verse. One view of that being that it means that if you're a widow, you can only marry a Christian. I was brought up under that view of the passage. I don't fall out with people that have that view, but I no longer hold that view for this reason. It dawned on me that that establishes a separate moral standard for people in the church and people in the world. This is the very thing we're resisting in the teaching of Homer Haley and others, that there are two moral standards on an acceptable marriage. So if we take the position that an unbeliever can marry an unbeliever and God accept it, but if a Christian widow marries an unbeliever and God won't accept it, then we've got two moral standards on acceptable marriage. Well, then what would Paul have been saying here? Well, Paul's basic advice throughout this chapter is, because in verse 26 there's going to be a distress falling upon the church, the present distress he calls it, already falling apparently, it was better not to be married. And so he advises throughout this chapter, it's better not to be married. Now he clarifies, if you're married, this is not a reason to separate and get out of your marriage. He says, don't do that. And even if an unbeliever threatens to leave you, you're going to have to realize your first loyalty is to the Lord. If the unbeliever leaves, you'll just have to leave. But it's best that you not be separated. And he said to the virgin, it's better if you're not married, remain that way. It's not a sin if you do marry, but you will have extra cares and distresses if you do marry at a time when the church is falling under great persecution of some kind. Well, when you consider that that's the context of the whole chapter, that would fit with verse 39 in this way, that he's trying to spare the widow the problem that's mentioned in verse 15 of being married to somebody who in a time of great persecution may threaten to leave the marriage. She will be far better off if she doesn't marry. If she marries at all, she'll be better off to marry a Christian. But you know what? That's good advice for any Christian, not just widows. It's a matter of advice and judgment. I'm not saying it's a law. It's not a law. But it's good advice when you marry to marry a Christian. You'll spare yourself a lot of heartaches and trouble in that case. Well, that gives you something to think about on that point. And some have asked about, well, let me say again, this matter, I see a problem here by creating two moral laws, and that can lead us into some other problems. But we've been asked about 2 Corinthians 6:14, about the unequal yoke, believer and unbeliever. In that context, Paul was talking about the church supporting false teachers. That was the unequal yoke. Anytime the church has financial fellowship with false teachers, that is an unequal yoke on the very face of it. And Paul wrote that to teach the brethren to back out of those kinds of situations or that kind of fellowship. You may have other thoughts now, other questions, other comments. Yes, Mark.
Quite often here this time, we started off private, you know, canceled some side discussions or some teaching that's going on in the background of the congregation.
Right.
And is there, or have you experienced, have you seen anything that works better than other methods in trying to address that and try to expose it without causing damage?
It's one of the most difficult things to do, and the devil knows that, and that's why he uses it. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2 says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. That word privily means to work something in alongside something else. They quietly, privately do their work. And they a lot of times start in little home meetings. They know who to invite. Just invite the younger and the weaker ones. We get our little group, and we decide, especially if we don't discuss this outside this circle. See, that helps get them more deeply embedded in it before it becomes public knowledge. And that's how it works. And no, I don't know an easy way to confront that and root that out and expose it. It just takes all the wisdom we can muster, faith and courage and conviction to do it. Remembering what Jesus said, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, do it as carefully as we can, but that is a challenge, without a doubt, trying to do that. Yes, sir.
Do you believe, Ron, that there's another denomination starting in the Churches of Christ, this Homer Bailey and these other fellows?
Well, I believe that ultimately, just like every apostate movement, finally crystallizes and separates itself and become very vocal and open about doing that. But someday that will happen. I don't know how many years that will take. I may not be alive to see that. I'm 50 years old. I don't know if I will be here. I truly believe my children will see it. I may live to see it. I don't know. But if you go back to Bible history, it usually took 50 or 60 years for the cycle of corruption to work in, like, the kings of Israel. If you'll add up those kings, and you know how you have those cycles. You have a good king for a while, and then you have this corruption. Well, that corruption, to bottom out, it usually took two or three generations. And that's usually what happens here. When the instrumental music, the missionary society came in about 1850, roughly, at first, the leaven didn't work very fast. But by the turn of the century, the fruits of it were really being seen, and then in another 50 years, just rampant. The latest president of the Disciples of Christ denomination believes that homosexuals can be preachers. And it took 100 years for that corruption to go that deep. How fast will this corruption work? I don't know. And I don't even know ultimately if it will be a division just over this divorce issue. What usually happens, just like with the instrument, it had to merge with the missionary society to really get up the force it needed to drive a wedge of division. Think about how the institutional issue worked into several different issues, really, such as having the kitchens and the parties and other things. And probably this one will work that way. Those that are vulnerable to error will be drawn to this error. And maybe some other error will become the more predominant thing at the time of division. I don't know. But without a doubt, the devil is softening the church right now around this issue. It's a softening technique. And it will prepare for, yes, an open division in the years ahead, in my judgment. And this is why we need to be thoroughly studying and preparing ourselves now and making our children aware of it. I thank God for all these young people here tonight, that they can study these things, and they're thinking about these things. Because this battle will fall on their shoulders when we're gone. Yes, sir.
I just want to ask you, how long has it been, go back, you know, how many years, when you first heard about the discussion that was coming about for remarriage in different positions that people were leaning toward, or, you know, this thing that probably will divide?
All right.
I first heard about it in the late 70s. I don't know if you may have heard it.
I grew
grew up in South Florida, about 200 miles south of Tampa. And so as a young man, I began to go to the Florida lectures, even before I was college age, and I was exposed to a lot of good teaching. That was a good experience for me. But by living in that area, and Homer Haley teaching at Florida College, I knew as a young man that he was off on this subject. But most brethren who knew about it were under the impression that he mostly held it as a private opinion and that he didn't generally teach it. I began in the 70s to run into people that had been influenced by him, though. And while I studied under him at Florida College, there were a couple of occasions when he did briefly teach it. In the 70s and 80s, I became aware of preachers that he had converted privately to this. In 1988 is when he taught it at Belen, New Mexico, and it split that congregation, and that's when I, like the rest of us, kind of got my face rubbed in it, that this isn't going to go away, it's getting worse. And since the late 80s, then, I've just been more and more aware that it is spreading into all parts of the country. So that's sort of the evolution that it has followed. I know a lot of you have wondered, some of you have asked me since I've been here, well, why did it take this long for brethren to recognize Brother Haley for teaching this? I think there are two or three things that will help you on that. One is, brethren were trying to get him to take a firm stand on institutionalism in the late 50s and early 60s. He was slow to do that, and he finally did it, and the focus was so much on that that not much attention was paid to the other. Another thing that happened is, a lot of brethren did not realize he held such a view. And so it was only as the years went on and things happened where they began to realize it. So that's another factor. And then a third factor is, in the 50s and 60s, it was rare in the church to have divorces. And so we just weren't forced to think about it very often. But think about the change that hit us in the 70s and the 80s, the new morality movement, all of that, and then it hit the broader society and began to spill over in the church. And all of us, not just preachers and elders, all Christians, our families are being touched by it. We have people asking questions about it. It comes up in Bible classes. I have people bringing me books by these men that teach error, saying, somebody gave me this book. What do you think of this material? So the context has changed in that way where we have to study it more. And that's made people more aware of what we talk. Brother Carroll.
Brother, do you think some of these men that teaching that they were under his influence at school? And that is where they got this teaching, is from his teaching.
Oh, it's very definitely true, Brother Harold. Some of you would know Connie Adams' brother down in Georgia, and I can't get his first name right now. Wiley Adams. In my home one time, we were discussing the history of all this, and Wiley pointed out preachers who he knew personally, they had been taught this theory by Brother Haley privately. And I don't remember all the names, but he knew several names. This Jim Porterball that I mentioned, he was influenced by Brother Haley. He doesn't follow every little point to the same extent Haley does, but he picked up that ball and developed it his own way. And so, and it's not been only Brother Haley, in all fairness, I want to say, there have been other preachers who have become more and more aware of some that taught this. Down in Texas, there was a preacher that was widely known, widely used, and just here in recent years we became aware he was teaching this error. He used to hold meetings where I live and where I preach. And the elders, if they'd been aware of it, they would have avoided that. So, I don't know, maybe the change in times makes people more willing to come out and advocate these things. Yes, Dan?
How unified are these people in their theories here, these editors? On this issue, are they all calling the same line, or do they each have their little advocate?
Right.
So
okay, good question. He's asking about the editors of Christianity Magazine. Do they all have the same approach to this? And the more that I have been able to talk privately with some of them and run into others who have done so, the more I have realized the answer to that is yes. I used to think, well, surely Sewell Hall doesn't go along with this. Surely Paul Earnhardt wouldn't go along with what Ed Harold taught. But since February, I've had 5 hours of discussion with Paul Earnhardt, and he does. He will differ with some points of explanation in Romans 14. But if you ask him about the fellowship, the bottom line, he says, yes, what in hell teaches you? I think it's not dangerous, and this is what I believe. And so it's kind of been a rude awakening for us to realize these men share this philosophy.
Right here.
I know this is what shakes us up. And I guess partly, maybe Dan, it's a good lesson for us. 1 Corinthians 4 and 6 says that we're not to think of men above that which is written. When I was just a young man growing up, the preachers preached that passage and preached it and preached it and preached it. And the application was institutionalism, because B.C. Goodpasture and Guy in Woods and G.C. Brewer, these were known to be strong preachers, but they were going the wrong way. And some are having trouble with that. Well, if Brother Baxter says it's right, it must be right. That was the attitude of some. And so we have to be educated to this passage that you don't think of men, no matter how much you have respected them, above what is written. Well, maybe having to go through this, what we're talking about right now, it helps us reassess our loyalty and be sure it is a loyalty to the Word of God alone. Ron Halbrook is not the final answer on anything. Mike Williams is not. Sherman Collier is not. The Bible is. You test every man, I don't care who he is, by the Bible. Jim?
Ron, outside of praying about it, what should we as individuals be doing to help promote open discussion on issues such as this?
All right. I think what we need to do, and I want to give a balanced answer, we don't need to hit a panic button and just get in a gear where every sermon I preach is going to be on divorce and remarriage, every Bible class, divorce and remarriage, just when we get locked in on one subject. Let's don't do that. That'll cause us to neglect other needed truth. But what we need to do is watch for the occasions when this subject comes up, and let's try to speak up with a unified voice to appeal for adhering to truth. And be careful of the different people in this audience. You know different preachers. I don't know all the preachers you know. But whoever you know, don't put your confidence in that man too much, but put your confidence in Scripture. If you know people who are in these congregations that have been softened, look for opportunities to teach them. Give them a track. And maybe Sterling preaches on the subject, or like a meeting lesson. Get a tape of it and hand it to them. Give them a subscription to the Guardian Truth, because you know eventually it'll be discussed in there from time to time. Just look for avenues to open the doors to make an opportunity to do some teaching on it. But those are some things that we can do. At home right now, I'm teaching a 13-week class on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Just another opportunity to get people grounded, and then we'll move on to some other subjects. Yes, sir.
Where do we get these books at? From Homer Haley and all these gentlemen?
It can be ordered from the Guardian of Truth bookstore. And if you get the one by Brother Haley, ask for the one by Weldon Warnock. It's a little paperback book that answers Brother Haley. And read the two side by side. That'll help you a lot more. Yes, sir. Brother Murphy? Yes, and over into West Virginia. Of course, he recently died, but he spread that error all through those mountains.
I can tell you why. I was in a congregation where and he was frequent to the area occasionally, you know, and he would hold a series of meetings, and he was first a Pentecostal preacher, and then he learned the truth. Thank you.
because I know a lot of you are asking in your mind, why do these preachers take this position? It's usually one of two things, either they or family members or in these mixed up marriages. And this is where you get them out. Or else it's from trying to teach and convert people, and you keep running into it because you can't baptize them because they refuse to get out of these marriages, and so you just decide, I'm just going to let the standard down a little bit where I can baptize people. Now, they don't say it in those words, but that's what happens. And I understand the pressure, and so do you, because I've had studies with people where if it hadn't been for that, I could have baptized them.
Sure. So in the closing remarks, Alvin said, now I'm going to tell you why he takes his position. This man has been married 9 times. And so he has, but there's no other position he can take.
Yeah.
To try to justify himself.
Boy, that's tragic. Yeah. But that gives the insight why these theories become popular.
Sure.
Anybody else? Anything else before we start? Yes, please. Difficult, and yet here answer again, I would point out, it's not because we differ on what the principles are. We agree on that. It's an effort to try to get the application to a certain situation, and some of those things can be difficult, for sure. I'm sorry not to give a better answer. There may be somebody that has a comment on it, and we'd be glad to hear it if you did. All right, was there anything else tonight? If not, thank you again, and it is a privilege truly to study with people that have shown the interest that you have shown throughout this week. Tomorrow morning, we'll study a lesson at the first period. Our close, send a message. Worship hour, and then in the evening service, we're having a two-part lesson entitled The Great Battle for Souls. And so we hope you can come, and you'll finish out the meeting tomorrow. For those that will be in your home congregations, thank you for helping us this week, for your visits, and for your encouragement.